1 John 5:16 says that there is sin leading to death. So what is this sin that leads to death? And how do you know if you've committed it? Well, stay with us to find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee.
Welcome to the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. We hope that you'll be able to join us for the next 30 minutes as we listen to Dr. McGee's answers to the many questions of his listeners. This broadcast is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now, our first question today comes to us from a listener in Mount Clemens, Michigan, who writes, did recreation really occur in Genesis chapter 1?
In other words, what you're trying to say is, are we to take chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis literally? And my answer to that, of course, would be, of course, yes, no other way of taking it. And how can you be sure? I'm as sure of that as I am of anything. I look about at this creation that's around me today, and I know one thing, that somebody had to start it. And if you reduce it down to one little amoeba that's in a mud puddle, you got to tell me where that little amoeba came from. And if you can't tell me that, then, my friend, your whole system of evolution just doesn't stand, or at least it's just merely a theory and doesn't rest on any facts whatsoever. There was a time when something was created, had to be, to get all this started. Even if you had evolution, it would be evolution of that which was in existence. And how do you get it into existence? Somebody has to create it. And if you don't mind, I say that's God that did it, and I'm sure of that. Is this where you put the dinosaurs? I don't put them anywhere. They're too big for me to handle. As far as the dinosaurs were concerned, they could have been in this creation that was done in Genesis 1. There are several men, Dr. Morris down here in San Diego, has the New Earth theory, which I very frankly admit that I hold that now. But I still present the gap theory because all of them are theories. Nobody can speak with any degree of assurance about the origin of this universe. You see, the scientists are desperately looking for the origin of life. That is something that really stumps them. Somehow or another, that little amoeba in the pond doesn't bother them. The thing that really bothers them is when the little fella came to life. And how did he get alive? That is the thing that is disturbing many of the scientists today. So that we're dealing with things here that you accept by faith. May I say to you, by faith, we understand that the world and the heavens, all of it was created by God. He made it out of nothing. But what's nothing? So any direction you go from there, you're stumped. And I don't care who you are. You accept it by faith. But what puzzles me most, this party writes, is how God could look on all this death, destruction, chaos of the first creation and pronounce it all very good. Well, he didn't do that. That's not what he pronounced good. It's when he got through with it. After 6 days, he looked at it, and he said it was good. I agree with him. Even after sin entered this earth, I look around in creation. I happen to be down at the desert in California. And while I'm down here doing this, it's actually cold weather back east. And I'm looking at palm trees and beautiful flowers and all of this. When God says it's good, I second the motion. It's good. I go along with him. Now, for according to your teaching, he destroyed the first world, and on top of that mess, built this one, and call a mess with Adam. Very good. You haven't quite described the thing. Out of the chaos, he brought cosmos. May I say to you that we're seeing down here at this desert, if I may use an illustration, this desert is desolate in certain spots, but right now there's a big building boom going on down here. So if man can take this desert and make it blossom like the rose, then I think God was able to take what you call a mess and do quite a bit with it. And he certainly did do quite a bit with it. As I listen to you expound on this gap in Genesis 1:1-3, I can see Adam romping through the garden, leaping over rotten brontosaurus carcasses. Well, that's what you see. You don't see the creation that we tried to describe. This is your teaching, is it not? Absolutely not. You have missed my teaching altogether.
Our next question comes to us from DeSoto, Kansas. This listener says, could you explain Christian liberty? It seems like it's being run into the ground.
Well, I don't think that that's the direction it's going. Instead of being run into the ground, I think it's being exalted to the sky. And I feel like the sky is the limit today. And because you're a Christian, why, you have liberty to do most anything that you want to do. And that, of course, is a reflection of contemporary culture today that now has thrown off the Judeo-Christian ethic, and the sky's the limit. You just do what you want to do. You do your thing. And the important thing is, along with Christian liberty, and we do have liberty in Christ, there also is responsibility. Now, Paul says, and he gives us an example of this, and I think that it might be well for me to turn and look at this. Paul puts down a standard for us in the epistle to the Romans. And in that epistle to the Romans, in the 14th chapter, he says that one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. And let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, we're not under any legal system today. If you feel like that you ought not to worship on Saturday, well, you shouldn't worship on Saturday. My feeling is that Sunday is the day. The objection that I have to these people that want to put me back under the Mosaic system, the law, they say it's wrong for me to worship on Sunday. Well, my position is that one man observes one day and another another, but let him be persuaded. Let him have a conviction of it. Now, if a man has a conviction that he ought to worship on Saturday, my position is let him worship on Saturday. But he's got no right to infringe on my liberty of worshiping on Sunday, because that's the day that the Lord came back from the dead. He was dead on Saturday, but he was alive on Sunday. And I worship a living Christ, and therefore every Sunday is a day to celebrate his resurrection. Now, that's my conviction, but I'm not going to condemn that man that still wants to be under the law. Now, then he makes it very clear that whatever you do, you should have a conviction of that. Paul says in the 14th of Romans, he says, verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. You trust God. And happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Now, my friend, I don't care what it is you do. If you have a conviction that that thing is wrong, for you it's wrong. A man said to me, I think it's wrong to go to the theater. He says, when I go, I come out feeling guilty. And I don't think people ought to go to the theater. Well, I'll say this. For that man, it's wrong. You have to have a conviction what you do. And that's the reason that we've got so many of these half-hearted, lukewarm Christians running around today. They don't have a conviction of what they're doing. You ought to have a conviction of what you're doing. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And my friend, anything you do half-heartedly for the Lord, did you know that's sin? Somebody says, oh, this morning they're taking another offering, and they're taking it for that radio program of McGee's over in China. And I just don't see it at all, but I'm going to give $10. You know that fellow's sinning and giving? He's committed to sin. Whatsoever is not of faith, you to believe in it. That's one reason that our givers are always limited in our program. We're limited to the elite among Christians, those that have to have a conviction. That's the reason I just don't promote and beg and pull, because if you don't do it with conviction, it's sin. Now, that's Paul. But wait, he's still not through. He says this, that we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, I believe, and Paul says this, he says, meat doesn't commend us to God. Whether you eat meat or whether you don't eat meat, it makes no difference. If you want to eat meat, you eat meat. It gives you indigestion. Why, I found out when I eat too much ham, actually it makes me sick. So I don't eat ham a great deal. Very seldom do I eat it. But it's not because it makes me sick. But there could be another reason for not eating ham. Paul says, if ham makes my brother, meat makes my brother be offended. If I cause my brother to be offended, then I got a responsibility. And that is, I got a responsibility not to do that thing. Now, I want to be very candid with you about this. When I was a pastor, I never went to the theater. Be honest with you, I felt I could go. I felt like it wouldn't hurt me to go. There were certain pictures I would like to have seen. Not that they were so great, but I felt like that I'd like to see what was going on. But I went through 15 years, and I'll be honest with you, I never was inside of a theater, and I give you my word, I didn't know they had degraded and become so depraved when I began to see them on TV. And now what I missed, you know, during that 15 years, I'm seeing them on TV today. And they're degrading, depraved. Now, I didn't go to the theater. Why? Because I have some great hang-up and I'm a big separationist? No, I'm not. But I didn't want my brother to be offended. And I do believe that certain people would have said, well, if McGee can do it, I can do it. And I have a responsibility. I think Christian liberty leaves off where my brother's Christian life begins. And I think there are a lot of Christians today that are doing wrong because of that. Now, very frankly, there are friends. I'm being very frank with you because I think we need to be to understand this. I had a man when I built my home up here in Altadena. Actually, post office is Pasadena, but it's really up in Altadena. And when I built it, he was a man of means. He wanted to build me a swimming pool. And he would pay for it. He wanted to make it as a gift to me. And I told him no. I said, I deeply appreciate it. And you know the reason that I didn't take it is because I'm sure that there would have been people would have said, look at that preacher up there. Why, he's even got a swimming pool. And I probably could have driven a Cadillac because I think that there were certain ones that would like to have done that for me. And I would not take it. I drove a Chevrolet. I still drive a Chevrolet. Now, it's not because I wouldn't like to have a Cadillac. I could enjoy it as well as anybody. However, today, these gas guzzlers don't appeal to me. But back in the old days, the reason I did it is not because I'm some great martyr or that sort of thing. I'm not. I do have a responsibility as a pastor, and I think you, as a Christian, have got a responsibility. And in spite of all of my responsibility, I find sometimes people get offended at me. So, friends, may I say to you that when you ask, what is Christian liberty? You can do anything that's in the will of God, that'll please the Lord. But even if that is something that he does not condemn, like eating meat, even if you find out that it's caused your brother to stumble and fall, you should not eat meat, my friend. Now, that's Christian liberty, because along with liberty goes responsibility. You see, the men who founded this country, this idea that they, we're a democracy, we become a democracy, but we were not a democracy. It was a representative form of government. Only certain individuals voted. For instance, they had to be property owners. Well, do you know that here in California, got Proposition 13, that saved the homes of many retired people and middle-income folk. But the politicians hated it because, you see, it's cutting off a great deal of taxes for them. But it's wrong, I think, to let anyone have a privilege of voting unless he accepts a responsibility as a citizen. Now, I believe that with all my heart, because we're not a democracy. We weren't intended to be. And when it was a representative form of government, it was a better form of government. Now, somebody says, oh, you're pandering to the rich. I'm not pandering to the rich at all. And I think that up at the top, there ought to be some limits that are not there today because of the fact we're a representative form of government. And it was the Christian way, really, of doing things.
We move on now to this question from a listener in Gregory, Michigan, who writes, does God allow accidents or luck to happen to believers or non-believers?
Well, I do not think that the word accident actually should be in the vocabulary of a Christian, because we say an accident happened. Nothing is going to happen to a child of God, especially that is tragic, unless the Lord permits it. And if the devil ever gets to you, it's because God let down the hedge. He's got a hedge around you. And therefore, what we call accidents are luck. There's no such thing as luck, and I do not think that it actually applies to the unbeliever, for that matter, that you and I are living in a universe that is not running, you know, without control. God says that he makes the wrath of man to praise him, and that which will not, he girds it around him like a belt, which means he just won't let it happen, that's all. So that although you and I live in a world controlled by Satan and unbelievers, yet God is exercising his oversight, and only certain things are going to happen. And I think you can take the word accident, a luck, out of the vocabulary as far as a Christian is concerned. We all fall into the habit of saying, well, that's just my luck. Well, it's not just your luck. If you're a child of God, you don't operate like that at all. And I personally would say that applies to the unbeliever. That is, in the sense that he may call it luck and he may call it an accident. But I think in God's sight it would be something else. But for the child of God, we can be quite positive.
Now we come to a question from a listener in Sunbury, Pennsylvania, who writes, what is the sin unto death?
I did not intend to refer to Scripture on this one because I've dealt with it so many times, but I guess that the proper way to do is for me to get to Scripture and read that 1 John 5:16. And it says, if a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, what is the sin unto death? Well, I think for different people, it's different things. Now, for Ananias and Sapphira, you remember it was, they were a wealthy couple, and they said they were giving so much to the Lord's work, and they didn't do it. They misrepresented it. And as a result, why, the Spirit of God took them out of the picture immediately. They had committed a sin unto death. Now, I don't mean that may be your sin, because today a great many people that promised to give. We never did have people sign, you know, at the beginning of the church year that they'd give so much. I never done that in any church because I recognize many things can happen. But those that did it, one pastor told me that only about half were able to give. And if the Lord was taking those people out today, well, as the sin unto death, he'd lose half his congregation. But the point is, sin unto death is different for different people. I know a minister that committed a certain sin. He talked to me about it, and he said he's going to give it up. He cried and carried on, but he didn't give it up. And they had his funeral shortly after that. Died in his 40s, just when he's really getting started in the ministry. And I have made this statement. I've heard other men that have made this same statement, that if you have a liberal preacher and you can't get rid of him any other way, you pray that God will remove him. And if God doesn't remove him by some natural means, you pray that God will take him by death. Because I say to you, that can be a sin unto death. And I know it has been in the ministry of some men. Now, this party has several questions here. It says, are there more than one? And I think I've made it clear that there are. There are many things, and it'd be a different thing for a different person. I think that every person, there is a sin you could commit that God would remove you. Why not pray for this sin unto death? Well, I think that one of the things that we should pray for a person that's a professing Christian and has got into sin, is to pray that they'll not commit the sin unto death, that God will enable them to repent and confess their sin and come back into a place where God can use them, you see. Now, this party has a final question here. What does it mean, give life for them that sin not unto death? When a person sins, like I've just indicated, that is a Christian, we should pray that it would be a sin unto life. That is, that God would restore them and use them. And God has restored many of us, by the way, and put us back into service. I guess there are very few in the Lord's service that have not been used in that way.
We come now to our last question for the day, which is, what's the difference between the seers and prophets mentioned in the Old Testament?
May I say to you that I cannot make any distinction at all between the two. Samuel was called prophet, and he's also called a seer. So is that one gift or two gifts that he has? Well, I say that seer and prophet are the same thing. Now, there may be a distinction like this. A prophet is one who speaks forth. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word. It's the meaning of the Greek word, to speak forth. And that identifies the prophet. Now, the seer may be the one who penetrates the future and pronounces something that will happen in the future. But even there, that person is called a prophet. And we speak of the prophets of the Old Testament. And actually, there were prophets in the church at the very beginning. So I would say that they are used in a very synonymous way, these two terms, and I don't think we can draw any wide distinction between the two at all.
Well, with that answer, we come to the close of another wonderful question and answer program. We hope that one of your questions was answered today. If not, we have a number of excellent books, booklets, and CDs by Dr. McGee, which can be used to assist you in your understanding of the Word of God. If you'd like one of our resource catalogs, contact us anytime at 1-800-65-BIBLE, leaving your voicemail request along with your name, address, and the call letters of this station. For those of you who would like to pass on a CD of today's broadcast to a friend or family member, we have them available for purchase. To order your CD or to get more information on any of our other resources, call one of our service operators at 1-800-652-4253. Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3:30 p.m. Pacific Time. Be sure to join us this week as we continue Dr. McGee's 5-year study through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter. If you'd like to be added to our mailing list for notes and outlines and our monthly newsletter, you can do so by calling 1-800-65-BIBLE, using our internet order form, or downloading them from our website at ttb.org. Or you can always write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Now we pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus came in home, unto Him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. Be washed in white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.